Well, again, let's go to work. Colossians chapter 3. You know how I am a slave to tradition. This is my Christmas message. Right out of Colossians 3, where we've been for the last little while. And you'll immediately pick up on the Christmas theme here. Let me read our text. We'll begin with Colossians 3, verse 18, through the first verse of Colossians 4. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. For several months, we have been investigating the contrast between two systems of things, that between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, that between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, that between a system which is operating on the basis of law as opposed to a system that operates on the basis of grace. And we have seen that when we apply this to religion, that as complicated as the religious world looks to us, it's really quite simple, that there's really just two religious systems. One which is angelic, and that may be demonic, with a demon masquerading as a god, which often goes on in pagan idolatry, or it may be the law of Moses given by angels, as we have seen, but a system that is angelic in its origin as opposed to a system that came straight from Christ. If men got in trouble, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, for not listening to angels, how much more trouble they're going to get into if they don't listen to the word that was spoken by our Lord. The contrast between two revelations, two types of word. Then systems that can also be set apart by that which focuses on that which is physical as opposed to that which is spiritual. And again, that which is legalistic, quid pro quo, as opposed to that which is gracious or without cause. And by now, I trust most of you have heard enough of this that you're acquainted with that. So once again, we're still in this venue. Paul has declared that the Christian is, and I'm using Paul's terminology, you find it throughout his letters, in Christ. It's almost his favorite expression. You say, what does he mean? Well, he means to be a Christian. Well, what is it to be a Christian? According to Paul, it is to be in Christ. Now, I don't mean Paul is saying this just Paul, but God inspiring Paul by the Holy Spirit is putting before our eyes this concept that Christianity is not like joining a club, or, you know, you're a member of the Kiwanis Club, or you join the YMCA. That it is to be joined vitally, realistically, in a living way to Christ, as a finger is united to the rest of the body, as a branch is united to the rest of the vine. There is a living connection between the two. If a bomb blows up the YMCA, Please don't let that happen. I'll be arrested, no doubt, if it does. But you get the picture. If the bomb blows up the YMCA and I'm a member of the YMCA, I'm still okay. Unless I'm in it at the time. But if I'm a branch united to a vine and somebody digs up the vine, I'm not okay. You see, I have a vital living union with Christ. My life, my hope of eternal life is all based on the fact that I'm joined to He who is life. John will write in the last chapter of that first epistle, 1 John 5, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son, and he that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Pretty simple. You have life by being in union with this Christ. And being in union with Him, we inherit His history. We become alive in a new way that we have never lived before. But we also become dead to old things in a way that we've never been before. You understand? I'm now in Christ. In one sense, I'm alive like I've never been. I was dead, now I'm alive. But now, in another sense, I was alive to some things and now I'm dead to them. Back up to Colossians 2:20. I'll read this for the umpteenth time, but I'm reading it because this sort of summarizes that concept. In Colossians 2:20, Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," you know, he just sort of tosses that out there like we're supposed to understand what that means. But notice, "if ye be dead with Christ," in other words, in union with Him, I have inherited His history. That means I died when Christ died. And so, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, if you're reading out of the King James, if the NIV probably says the elemental principles, the ESV will say elemental spirits, but it's the fundamental things, the fundamental principles. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the stoicheia in Greek. You've heard that enough. You probably feel like you can be a Greek citizen. You know so much Greek. Well, no, you don't. You just know one word, but you've heard that one over and over again. Stoicheia, the elementary principles. If you be dead with Christ from the stoicheia, the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you still subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. You see Paul's logic there? You have become alive in a way that you once were dead, and now you have died to what you were once alive to. And then as you go on into the early verses of chapter 3, Paul simply points out, then what's to follow from that? That I am to mortify. You're to be a murderer. Do you realize that? A killer, ruthless, cold-blooded. You are to mortify, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, some things. But they're not people. They're not your enemies. They are behaviors that are incompatible with the gospel. Or to put it like he does in verse 8, you are to put them off, like I would take off this coat. This coat no longer conforms to what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be wearing. And so I put it off, and then a little further in verse 12, I'm to put on other behavior that is compatible with Christ. And so I'm dead to the old stoicheia of the world. I am alive to a new stoicheia. And that's what we're talking about. I have expressed it like this over and over again. I know this flatters you, so I'll use it again. That we're all just a bunch of ticks. Bloodsuckers on the back of a dog. I mean, that's really how I can't dress it up any better than that. You say, but I'm a fat tick, still a skinny tick. You're still a tick. I'm a white tick, a black tick, I'm a rich tick, poor tick, we're just a bunch of ticks. And we're all sucking out of the same dog. In other words, we are a bunch of sinners all drawing life out of the same host, Christ. And that being the case levels the playing field. Did you notice in verse 11, in Christ, if we're just a bunch of parasites, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You say, well, I'm a circumcised tick. big whoopee. You understand that Christ is the great equalizer. That whatever we have been before, now we're just a bunch of dicks. Drawing life out of the same host, out of the same Savior. And so we have sort of worked our way through all of this. We have seen in the last 2 weeks that the community of ticks are to have peace, in verse 15, ruling over them. They're not supposed to be a bunch of ticks going at it. Fist city. Peaceful ticks. Secondly, they're to be a bunch of ticks in which the Word of Christ dwells in them richly. Happy ticks. Singing ticks. Overjoyed with what we have experienced in Jesus Christ. And so that leads us up to where we are today. Starting in verse 18, we also see that this stoicheia has something to do with our social relationships. How we relate, how we interact with one another. Now, at first glance, it appears to us that this has nothing to do with what Paul has been discussing. It's like he's just starting a new topic. Now, it's sort of like all of a sudden he's been talking about what we are in Christ and how we're to live and all that stuff. Now he gets around to the real good stuff. How we're supposed to act in our marriages, how our home's supposed to operate, how we're supposed to raise our kids, how we get along on the job. All these practical things. And I know that some of you are saying, well, here it comes. Yet another message on the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I'm going to come at it from a little bit different perspective and one that I trust will honor the context. We have been made in Jesus Christ new creatures. Anybody here deny that? I mean, we got 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it about as plainly as you can say it. If any man be, here's Paul's words again, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what I was trying to say a while ago. If you are in Christ, then there's some old things that have died away, new things that have come to life. Okay? Stating that in exactly the same way. The old things are those things that Paul has just told us to put off. Put off this behavior. That's the old things. But what about relationships? Are we supposed to put those things off too? I mean, in my life as a lost person, I was married to a woman. I was the child of parents. Now that I am in Christ and all things have passed away and all has become new, does this mean I am no longer married? Does it mean I'm no longer to view myself as my parents' child? Do you understand what I'm saying? You're saying, well, Brother Mark, that's rather radical. Exactly. Because this is a radical thing that is being set before our eyes. And what I would try to acquaint you with this morning is that whether you realize it or not, historically, in Christian history, there have been some who have taken these things to mean that now I'm a Christian and my relationships that I had previously in the world are no longer valid. Things like marriage. Things like parent, child. Things like worker, boss, employee. Relationship. I use that instead of master-slave because it's more applicable to our culture, but it speaks of the same thing. Let me give you a few examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with this very issue in the church at Corinth. And there were some wild things going on at Corinth. I'm sort of glad they were, because we wouldn't have had these things discussed anywhere else in the Bible, I suppose, if it hadn't been happening there in Corinth. But we have these women. You know, it's always the women, isn't it? I didn't say that. No, No, it's not always the women. But in this case, it's the women who were throwing off the mantle of authority to a man. Because after all, they are now Christians. And not only is there no longer bond-slave relationship, elsewhere Paul will say there's no longer male-female. In Christ, both are equal. Y'all are familiar with that? In other words, are you men Christians superior to your woman Christian? Absolutely not. We're both, we're maybe a male tick as opposed to a female tick, but what we are is defined by the host that we're drawing from. So we are no less Christian if we're a female as opposed to a male. That we, being in Christ, have been, the playing field has been leveled. No matter what society may assign to the role of a woman, and you do know in some cultures, women are perceived nothing, hardly any better, if any better, than just property. But however culture may view you, in Christ, the woman is the equivalent of the man. And so the natural assumption is, if that's true, then I don't have to act like a woman anymore, I can act like a man. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have verse 5, this text, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and I take that as a cultural thing, that she is in those cultures, for a woman to be have her head not covered was a sign of unsubmissiveness. Sometimes it was a sign of shaving their head, would be a sign of a prostitute. That was the judgment in some cases. Place of a lot of things going on that were cultural. But whatever the case, notice that she is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. And he goes on to say, she dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaved. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Let's just go ahead and shear it all off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now, this is strange language to us. But if we stop and think what's going on in Corinth, that in Christ, the woman now sees herself as the equal of the man. Well, that's true. As far as her standing in Christ, she is every much a Christian as a man. The question is, does this do away with the functional equivalent? And what we are seeing in our text is, no, that's not true. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. There's another problem that in the Old Testament age, we have the reforms under Ezra. He came back to Jerusalem after the return of the Jews from Babylon and found a bunch of these Jews married to Gentile women. And do you realize they forced those men to divorce their Gentile wives? You go back and read it. They forced them to separate from the wives they had taken who were Gentiles because they were not Israelites. They were not in the covenant. And so you might ask yourself the question, okay, if that's true back then, okay, if I'm a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband, or vice versa, does that mean I am to put them away? Am I to divorce them? Am I to leave them? And notice that Paul is dealing with precisely this topic here in verse chapter 7, verse 12. He says, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. My point in citing this is to simply show you that now becoming a Christian does not eradicate the old relationship. That a woman, for instance, who becomes a believer is not to put away her unbelieving husband. You could make a case, after all, if I'm a new creature in Christ, then those vows I took, and especially to a lost husband, should no longer be in effect. But that's not the case. Paul is stating very plainly here that as long as they're pleased to live with you, live with them. Now, you can't force them to do that, but that's the ideal. The ideal, the best, would be if they're converted through your behavior, as he goes on to say. But as long as they're pleased to dwell with you. You just notice that becoming a Christian has not nullified the previous vows. Chapter 7, you still there? 1 Corinthians 7, look in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. We've had this in relationship to husband and wife in the first part of the chapter. Now we're looking at it as far as your occupation. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he is called. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. For ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of man. Yeah, so what in the world does that mean? It means that you are made a new creature in Christ, but you still have these earthly relationships that you are to honor. And because Christ has called you, let's say a slave is now a Christian slave, doesn't mean that he is now free from his master. And the saying is two things to keep in mind. That you are not to look down on yourself, because after all, you're just a slave, because you're the Lord's slave, and a Lord's slave is also the Lord's freeman. And if you're a free man, don't look down on the slave, because you're also the Lord's slave. Do you see the relationship? You are no better or worse master or slave than one or the other. But secondly, if you've got the opportunity to be free, don't be I was going to say bad things there for a minute. Don't be stupid. That's pretty bad, but in other words, don't be a dunce. Take the opportunity. In other words, if you say, well, the Lord saved me, he called me, and I'm working at a menial job making minimum wage, and the boss the other day offered me a new job, but Christ right here says I'm to abide in the same place where I've been called. Paul is saying, don't be a dunce. If you're given greater freedom, take it, because now you have more ability to use that freedom in the service of Christ. But at the same time, don't think that because your station in life, that station where you were called to become a Christian, and notice the language, Christ called you. You know, we keep thinking, well, you decided, you chose, and so forth. The language is completely different. Christ called you to himself and you were a slave. He called you to himself and you were the master. He called you to himself and you're a wife. He called you and you're a husband. In all cases, what he's saying is those relationships do not end. They do not cease. You may not be aware of what was called the Great Peasants' Revolt in 1525 in Germany. I won't ask for a show of hands, but the Great Peasants' Revolt in Germany in 1525. Now, put on your thinking cap. What happened roughly in Germany about 1525? Luther, in 1517, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, touching off what we call the Protestant Reformation. And what Luther was propagating was the fact that you are now no longer in subjugation to the Roman Catholic Church. You are free from the dictates of the church. You're free from priestcraft. You don't have to go through a priest anymore to get to God. You have been liberated in a spiritual sense from the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. The problem is that about 8 years later, the populace said, well, if we're free from the Roman Catholic Church, we ought to be free from the government as well. And about 300,000 peasants revolted against the German princes. And they looked to Luther to side with them, and Luther wouldn't do it. In fact, Luther made everybody mad. That's just Luther for you. He wouldn't side with them because he said this isn't Christ's will. In other words, the fact that you are given spiritual freedom in Christ does not dissolve your relationship to your government. And then he turned around and jumped on the princes for being so harsh. They killed about 100,000 of these peasants before this thing was put down. But notice in Christian history, this notion that once I get a sense of the freedom that I have in Christ, does this freedom extend to my relationship to my wife or my husband, to my parents, to my boss? You see the question? I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm no longer in servitude to the German government. That was the reasoning. And then in my lifetime, and some of you old hippies know what I'm talking about, in the late 60s, I ran into a group called the Children of God. Now, let me see a show of hands. Who's heard of the Children of God? Of course, the old hippies. We know who we are, don't we? I was in Houston, ran into this bunch one day. I think they were out at a park there on the outskirts of Houston. It was a Christian hippie commune. That's the only way to describe it. They were camped out in this park. And, of course, you've got to remember what's going on at the end of the 60s. Well, you got the hippie culture, the hippie revolution, the counterculture. And this sort of was the Christian version of the hippie counterculture movement. And all of these kids, I had conversations with a few of them. They were explaining to me what they were doing. I mean, there were about 100 of them just camped out in this park. They're in Houston's a pretty good place to be in cold weather, by the way. And so they're down here in a warm climate, living outside, and they're basically dumpster diving for food, getting handouts from the restaurants and so forth, and basically living off the land because they're Christians. And so obviously now Christ wants me to quit my job, join this commune, and sort of just live off the land. That was the thinking. You would be surprised how many people I knew back then who had it in their head the first thing they were to do if they became a Christian was to quit their job. That was just number one on the list. Because I'm a new creature in Christ, I now no longer have these old relationships. Well, I understand. And I can admire certain things. I admire their understanding of the fact that, yes, we are new creatures in Christ. I can admire their zealousness to put feet to that, to actually express it. But it was a serious era. And you say, well, there is a reason why none of the rest of you have ever heard of the Children of God. They're not, you know, a few winners of going hungry pretty well solved some of the problems. But it was a very, very popular movement back in those days. And while there are certain things about them you can admire, their seriousness in following Christ, yet it led to disastrous consequences. Why? Because it ignores the fact that though the Christian is no longer to be of the world, he is nevertheless still in the world. I have a twofold relationship. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but at the same time, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I have a dual allegiance. I am certainly never to let my allegiance to my physical nation overshadow, take precedence over my allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. But as far as it's possible for me to support my government as a Christian, I'm bound to do it. That's the teaching of Christ for me. I am married to Jesus Christ. I don't know how else to understand the new covenant, except it is literally a marriage to Christ. But I'm also married to this gal named Linda. You see the problem? I'm a polygamist. I got two wives. I'm a wife and I'm a husband at the same time. A better way of expressing it. I am a child of God, and yet I'm a child of my parents. You see? And so the question is, if these things are true, does this newness, that I have in Christ obliterate these earthly relationships. And so rather than seeing what comes in our text this morning, we are in Colossians 3, by the way, rather than seeing that as opening up a brand new, unconnected discourse that really doesn't have anything to do with what has come previously, what I'm looking at it from the standpoint that, no, this is simply Paul continuing his explanation of living in Christ, the new stoicheia, the new boundary lines, the new lines on the gym floor, as I've illustrated. That this is part of that. Here are the new boundaries for Christians. And I said earlier, sometimes the new boundaries are going to fall real close to the old boundaries. You say, under the law of Moses, you're supposed to live with your husband and your wife. Well, of course. And what we see here is Paul reinforcing that these society relationships are still in force and we are to honor them. That's part of Christ's rule for our life. So I'm not viewing this as a manual for how to have a happy marriage. That's usually how we approach this topic. This one in its sister passage over in Ephesians 5. That, you know, we got this horrible marriage going on and we want God to clean it up so we can have a happy marriage. It is not a manual for how to have a happy home and well-adjusted children. Okay? It may do that as a byproduct, but that's not the main reason Paul is stating this. Instead, it is the new stoicheia for Christ's people. These two systems that we have been talking about, and we've seen the system of this world, how it operates. Now we see the new system, the kingdom of Christ. What would our King have us do as far as our relationships to one another? You may already have noticed that this is a very, very condensed version of what we read in Ephesians 5. I mean, he doesn't say much. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. That's it. That's all he said. Over there in Ephesians 5, he said, wives, submit yourselves to the husband, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and as the church is subject to Christ in all things, so let the wife be. You understand what I'm saying? This is the condensed version. It's just sort of bloop, bloop, bloop. In fact, the only one that he really elaborates on here is master-slave. That's the one that he spends the most time on, which is rather interesting, especially the slave one. But it is certainly a reduced and condensed version. Notice that he is teaching us that this new life in Christ does not abolish the structures of our society. That abolishing those structures does not lead to freedom. It leads to anarchy and ultimately to tyranny. I've said it's like, I titled this Order in the Kingdom. And I mean like the judge will slam down his gavel and say, order in the court. So it is that our King is demanding order in his kingdom. A structural order, a functional order of how wives relate to their husbands, husbands to their wives, and so forth down the line. The main rule is peace. Peace, as we saw earlier, that is to dominate and to rule over the peace of Christ. Peace is to rule over the body of Christ, as he will say in 1 Corinthians again, let all things be done decently and in order. That the church body is not a fist fight. It's not a free-for-all. That there is a structure. We have a structure of elders, deacons, and so forth. That we are to observe that it is in that sense that we can keep peace. We can keep order. That it's not just everybody a free-for-all. I don't know how else to describe it. It's not only that in relationship to the church body, but our marriages. I didn't read it, I suppose. I don't think I got that far. Back there in 1 Corinthians a moment ago in chapter 7, where we were talking about the woman who has the unmarried husband, the husband who has the... The wife who has the unmarried husband. Sometimes, I'm not sure where... The wife who has the unsaved husband. The husband who has an unsaved wife. If they're pleased to dwell with you, let them. But if not, let them go. Because Christ has called us to what? Peace. Peace. That's to rule over everything. In government, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to pray for our rulers, for our kings. And many have pointed out that most likely when Paul wrote those words, you know who the king was of the Roman Empire? Nero. But pray for your kings. Pray for those who have power over you, authority over you, so that you can live your life in quietness and peaceable. So you can be at peace. And so notice how often this theme comes. And can you imagine the dog having to look back on his back and say, okay, y'all simmer down. Cut it out. In other words, wait a minute, let's remember what we are. We're a bunch of ticks on the back of the dog. How dare we be fighting with one another and striving with one another? If ever there was a situation that called for peace, that calls for peace. And it reminds us that it's not about the ticks, it's about the dog. In the same sense, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And so notice that what is happening in the stoicheia of the gospel is that these institutions like marriage and the home and employment are not being abolished, but they're being transformed and elevated to a higher standing than ever before. In other words, that my job becomes my venue to show my new life in Christ. Now, I won't ask a show of hands, how many of you, when you get up and go to work on Monday morning, how many of you are thinking in those terms? Hallelujah. Today, I get to go do this dirty job, this boring job. Well, John Crawford's the only one who has a boring job. He's drilling holes all day long. But you know what I mean. This job, I'm just sick at the death of it. I got to put up with this boss who's a creep. And, of course, some of you are bosses, so you've got a different perspective. You're saying, I got this bunch of lazy hounds working for me, can't get anything done. You understand what I'm saying? Our usual mentality when we go to work. How many of you do that? Or how many of you say, hallelujah, today I get to exhibit what it means to be a Christian employer, a Christian employee, a Christian wife, a Christian husband, a Christian son, a Christian parent. This is my opportunity to express what Christ has done for me. And so notice it's the same old institutions, but we got a new motivation. We've got new goals in mind. Something new is going on. And rather than seeing our lot in life as this miserable thing that has been doled out to us, that we see our lot in life as predestined. I mean, that's what he said a while ago. You abide in the same calling in which you were called. In other words, there's a reason why God has you driving a taxi cab. There's a reason why he's got you drilling holes. All the things that you're doing, there's a reason why you are in the place you're at. It is divinely controlled. It was the place you were at when Christ called you to himself, and he called you to serve him where you are. And we have this idea that if I just had a better situation, I'd be a better servant of Christ. No, you won't. He that's faithful in the small things is faithful in the large things. And so wherever I am, if I'm just digging ditches or sweeping floors, I will do it to the glory of Christ. Because that's his providence for me. It's the stage on which he has given me to display what he has done in my life. Now, most treatments of these relationships, and notice several of them, wife, husband, wife, parent, all those. Most treatments of this are what I would call self-centered. Again, I'm interested in studying this because I want to have a happy marriage. Or I want to have a functional home instead of a dysfunctional home. I want to have successful kids rather than a bunch of brats, okay? And notice how self-centered that is. We want the fruits. We want the good stuff that comes from having these relationships put in their proper place. But that is not how Paul approaches this subject at all. That there's a primary reason why we're to do this. If you ask me, sort of like an actor or an actress in Hollywood, saying to the director, what's my motivation? I'm supposed to play this role. I'm supposed to do this part. What's my motivation? What's supposed to be moving me to do that? In the same sense, if you as a wife, husband, father, child, boss, employee, and I'm supposed to do these things, why should I do them? Number one, because it is the will of God for the glory of God. You remember? That principle just keeps popping up all over the place. Whatever you do, says Paul, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. This is God's will. This is where He's got you. This is where He's placed you. This is where you were when He called you to Himself. So it's God's will that you're sweeping floors, digging ditches, whatever you're doing. And therefore, I'm to see that as God's appointed will for me, therefore I'll glorify Him. Again, that's not to rule out the fact of advancement, greater freedoms, greater opportunities to serve Him, but it's simply to say nobody here is disqualified from glorifying God in your job because it's menial. Everybody has exactly the same responsibility. Whatever it is that I'm doing, I use it to glorify my God. You see, it's primarily about Him, not about you. It's His kingdom we're entering, and He's the one who's making the rules, and here's the rules. Right? Okay, that's number one. Number two, we do it for Christ's sake. You'll notice how that pops up. In Colossians 3, verse 18, talking to the wives, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit, suitable, meet in the Lord. In down verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Notice how everything here is basically, you mean I'm supposed to submit to Him? Yeah. But I don't like Him. I don't like Him either, but I didn't say I do. You did. Okay. But how do I do that? I don't have any desire in my heart to do this. What does Paul say? Do you have any love for Christ? Do you have any desire for Him? I'm not asking you to do it for His sake. I'm asking you to do it for Christ's sake. You say, my boss is not worthy of my hard work and my exemplary behavior on the job. That's not the question. The question is, Christ worthy of it? So notice how these are all Christ-centered commands that I'm supposed to acknowledge that He's the one that I owe my everything to. I had a good quote by Charles Spurgeon this past week. Stumbled on it somewhere. Somebody wrote that Spurgeon said that some men hate the doctrine of election so much that they won't even let Christ pick out His own bride. That's interesting. The church is the bride of Christ. But I would say to my brother, my dear departed brother Spurgeon, that even that is not quite correct. Because if you really get down to who was it that picked Christ's bride, it wasn't you or me. It wasn't even Jesus. It was His Father. If you don't believe that, read John 17. Seven times in that one chapter, He refers to the disciples as those that the Father has given Me. The Father sent Him into this world and gave Him a people to save. He didn't even pick His own bride. His Father picked it. It was His Father's will. You know why I wouldn't want my Father picking out my bride? Because He's liable to pick an ugly one. Right? I mean, do you want your father? I know in some cultures, parents pick out the spouse, okay? But do you want your parent? I mean, let's get down here to brass tacks. Did you want your parent picking out your bride? Your husband? You wanted to do it, right? Because you didn't trust them. You thought they're going to get this ugly, this hard to get along with, this terrible personality, and I don't trust their judgment. Jesus let His Father pick out His bride, and you know what He picked? The ugliest girl in the class. The very reasons we don't want our parents picking out our spouse, that's what God did for His Son. He picked out the dirty one, the filthy one, the wrinkled one, the one with blemishes and spots. And He gave her to His Son to wash and to cleanse, to remove all those blemishes. Go back and read what He says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might cleanse her. In other words, it wasn't because she was holy. It was to make her holy. It wasn't because she was clean and spotless, but to make her clean. Oh, what our Savior did for us. I don't want to hear any of you complaining. And I keep saying when couples come and say, well, a husband says, I got this mean woman. She won't listen to me, hard-headed. And I just want to say hallelujah. Because now, you see, if she was perfect and wonderful, you wouldn't get to love her like Christ loved His church. But because she's so ornery, hard-headed, mean, spiteful, you get the opportunity to love like Christ loved. What's your motivation? Him. And then thirdly, if you won't do it because it's the will of God, if you won't do it because it honors and glorifies Christ, do it for your own sake. Now you say, well, that's a pretty, you just told us I didn't say that wasn't a motivation. I'm just saying that's not the chief motivation. That's not the primary goal. The primary goal is the glory of God. I ought to do it for no other reason than God wills it. And if that won't move me, then I ought to do it for heaven's sake, because I've been the recipient of the same type of action from my Savior. But if none of that moves you, if it's only your own self-interest that will move you, then do it for that reason. And I say that because that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. He said, for the wife is your body. Right? She's your body. You're the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, and so are you. So if you want to mistreat your wives, you know what you want to do? Get you a big old ball peen hammer, go out in the garage, put your finger down on an anvil, and just smack it a few times. He says to love your wife is to love yourself. And no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. You got up this morning and you did a whole lot of nourishing and cherishing, didn't you? You gave your body a lot of attention. We hope you did anyway. You clean up pretty good. Think of the pains that you went to for your body's sake. In other words, it's just natural for it. There is a sense, a natural self-love that is proper. I'm to love my body in the sense that I don't mistreat it. I don't go around burning my stick and my finger in flames and jumping off roofs because I love my body. And since the wife is your body, do you realize, fellas, you don't need me to tell you. You've long learned, if you've been married any length of time whatsoever, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? And that's what Paul is simply saying. That, yeah, that's not the highest motivation in the world. We ought to do it for God's sake, for Christ's sake. But if none of that works, do it for your own good, for your own sake. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to the choir. in the very literal sense. You're down here today. But I'm also meaning that in the sense that I'm preaching to those who already know these things, believe these things, and we're trying to practice them as best we can. But I want to address those who might be lost outside of Christ, those who are not in Christ. And I want to confront you with the fact that coming to Christ, believing Christ, is again more than joining the YMCA. It is embracing Him as my life and embracing Him as my Lord, who is going to draw some new lines, new boundary lines for my life. And sometimes those boundary lines are going to come real close to where the old boundary lines were. But even when they do, the reason I'm observing them is not because that's where the old line was, but where the new line is. In other words, the whole thing is about where He draws the line. Because this is His life that I'm to live out. And so to come to Christ is to submit my life to Him. It is a form of dying, you understand. And the language of Scripture agrees with that. It is to come to Christ and die. But it's also to come to Christ and live. It's to come to Christ and die to the old way, to the old life, to the stoicheia of the world. It is to be alive to a new life, the stoicheia of Christ and the gospel. And it is now to take my place in union with Christ like that tick on the back of the dog. And I'm feeding on Him. I draw my life from Him. My main goal in life is to be as fat a tick on His blood as I can possibly be. Gorging myself with this life that is in my Savior. What a paradox that it is in the losing of life that we gain life. In dying to the old way, we finally find what it means to live, and we'll never live apart from it. Well, I hope that you perhaps see these verses in a different light today than you perhaps ever looked at them before. I realize we haven't really exegeted all the ins and outs of all these relationships. Paul does that over in Ephesians 5. But here, notice just a quick summary of these relationships. The will of my Savior as to how I'm to live in this world. Just like it was His will that I put on certain behavior, put off other behavior, now here is how I'm to function in these relationships. May God bless you. I have seen so many unhappy marriages that all my heart breaks. And the solution is just so simple. Just do what Christ says. Just do it. It's so simple. Just listen. Obey. You say He's your Lord, your Master. Well, here your Lord and Master has given you your marching orders. Just do it. And you say, but that's going to make my life miserable. No, it won't. No, it won't. That's the key. No, it won't. Blessing will be yours as the byproduct if you put His way first. Oh, how many dysfunctional, sad home situations I've seen. Again, breaks our heart sometimes. What should I do? Do what He says. Do what He says. All right, let's pray. Father, we've heard our marching orders straight from the mouth of our Lord and our Master. And we pray that we would take it seriously, to realize this isn't just old Paul talking. This is not some self-help book about to have a happy marriage or a happy home. That this is your apostle speaking for you, telling us how we are to live in this present world. Lord, we find ourselves in a dilemma. We are between and betwixt. We have one foot on earth, and yet we have another foot in heaven. We are in this world, but we are not of it. And Father, it is difficult for us to know sometimes how we are to react and behave and to function. But, O Father, as far as it is possible within us, let us be at peace. Let us honor and obey the directives that you have laid down for our lives. Father, we sometimes can't control what the other party does, what our spouse does, what our parents or children do, what our boss or employees do. But, Father, we do have control over what we do, and you've given us that responsibility to obey you and leave the consequences in your hands. Give us the heart to do that, and Lord, again, remind us that the appearance of that babe in the manger is ushering in a new kingdom, a new age dawning on this earth, new ground rules, new boundary lines. Let us take them to heart. Bless us today as we celebrate in this joyous season. Thank you for our brother who has blessed us with this good food today. Bless his work down there at Calvary Rescue Mission. Bless us today as we rejoice in the birth of our Savior, in its meaning for us. Help the choir this evening to express it in their songs of praise and joy. Lord, do it for Christ's sake. Amen.